In your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 40. Our text is only 9 chapters long, and we'll chop it up and look at the first 3 of those 9, and we'll read selections to your relief from those 3 chapters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word. And we come now to the very last vision that you gave to Ezekiel at that unique time of history. And we come with some anticipation that is eager to hear what you have to say to him in your final message. We also come with a bit of sadness because you have used these visions to the prophet Ezekiel from so long ago to be a wonderful blessing to us right here. Thank you that that's a testimony to your word being alive, your word being active, your word that is a living word continuing to speak. Thank you, Father, for also testifying in our experience to the very work of your Holy Spirit through your word, that it is your Spirit that speaks to us, bringing your word to light, even as your Spirit carried the prophet Ezekiel along and caused him to write down the visions in the ministry that you gave to him. So bless us once again, Lord, with the gift of your Spirit. Bless us once again with the privilege of hearing your speech as you work through the physical word before us and through the calling of an individual to study and proclaim that word to your people. May you glorify yourself even as you open our ears to hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 40, beginning with verse 1, page 922 in the Bibles in the chairs. And we'll read the first 11 verses here. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel. And he set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway, and the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. And behold, there was a wall around the outside of the temple area, and all the length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each being a cubit and a hand breadth in length. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Then he went into the gateway facing east, going up its steps, and he measured the threshold of the gate, 1 reed deep. And the side rooms, 1 reed long and 1 reed broad, and the space between the side rooms, 5 cubits. And the threshold of the gate by the vestibule of the gate at the inner end, 1 reed. Then he measured the vestibule of the gateway on the inside, 1 reed. He measured the vestibule of the gateway, 8 cubits, and its jambs, 2 cubits. And the vestibule of the gate was at the inner end. And there were 3 side rooms on either side of the east gate. And the 3 were of the same size, and the jambs on the other side were of the same size. Then he measured the width of the opening of the gateway, 10 cubits, and the length of the gateway, 13 cubits. Drop down to verse 35. Then he brought me to the north gate, and he measured it, and it had the same size as the others. Its side rooms, its jambs, and its vestibule were of the same size as the others, and it had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 25 cubits. Its vestibule faced the outer court, and it had palm trees on its jambs on either side, and its stairway had 8 steps. There was a chamber with its door in the vestibule of the gate where the burnt offering was to be washed. And in the vestibule of the gate were 2 tables on either side on which the burnt offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering were to be slaughtered. And off to the side on the outside as one goes up to the entrance of the north gate were 2 tables. And off to the other side of the vestibule of the gate were 2 tables. 4 tables were on either side of the gate, 8 tables on which to slaughter. And there were 4 tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, a cubit and a half long and a cubit and a half broad, and 1 cubit high on which the instruments were to be laid with which the burnt offerings and the sacrifices were slaughtered. And hooks and a handbreadth long were fastened all around within, and on the tables the flesh of the offering was to be laid. Drop down to chapter 41, verse 1. He brought me to the nave, and he measured the jambs. On each side, 6 cubits was the breadth of the jambs, and the breadth of the entrance was 10 cubits, and the side walls of the entrance were 5 cubits on either side. He measured the length of the nave, 40 cubits, and its breadth, 20 cubits. He went into the inner room, and he measured the jambs of the entrance, 2 cubits, and the entrance, 6 cubits, and the side walls of either side of the entrance, 7 cubits. He measured the length of the room, 20 cubits, and its breadth, 20 cubits across the nave. And he said to me, "This is the most holy place." Then he measured the wall of the temple, 6 cubits thick, and the breadth of the side chambers, 4 cubits, all around the temple. And the side chambers were 3 stories, one over another, 30 in each story. There were offsets all around the wall to serve as supports for the side chamber, so they should not be supported by the wall of the temple, because it became broader as it wound upward and upward to the side chambers, because the temple was enclosed upward all around the temple. Thus the temple had a broad area upward, and so one went up from the lowest story to the top story through the middle story. I saw also the temple had a raised platform all around. The foundations of the side chambers measured a full reed of 6 long cubits. Drop down chapter 42. Turn the page. Verse 13. He said to me, "The north chambers and the south chambers opposite the yard are holy chambers, where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall put the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, for the place is holy." And then drop down to that very last verse of the chapter. He measured it on 4 sides. It had a wall all around it, 500 cubits long, 500 cubits broad, to make a separation between the holy and the common. This much that we read for God's word, from God's word, but we will pick up a section on chapter 43 as we also look at this passage. You know, when I watch Jenna walk out the door, I feel kind of an emptiness in my heart, and creates a sadness. I wonder, what is it that is the most important thing of our lives that would really pain us to be without? Who would that person be? What would that thing be that we would recognize as the very most significant that God has given to us? In Old Testament Israel, it comes up again and again and again that that's the temple. And as we studied Ezekiel, we realized that God withdrew His glory from the temple. And we talked about it. Oh, what an emptiness that would be. And then they heard that the temple itself had been destroyed. Oh, unimaginable. The temple of God in the promised land would be destroyed. And now, news of a vision of a new temple. God Himself gives a new temple and uses it for Himself. And the inevitable question that everyone wants to know and everyone asks is, when will this new temple appear? And at the risk of offending some or maybe all, I don't think it will. And I think it already has. Let me explain. Ezekiel is given a message that's going to take three worship services to unfold in its significance. It's a multiple picture image. It's the type of thing, and you've seen them and you've used them, and they're more common in our younger children than in others, where you look at the picture and you see one image, and then you give it to someone else and they see the same image, and somebody sees a different image, and it's the same picture. Or if you turn it upside down, it's one, then it is the other, and it presents different things. And when we look at this depiction of the temple, to many people, it looks like an architect's rendering. It looks like something of planning and anticipation. It looks like something that they expect God to do. And frankly, when I look at this temple, I see first and foremost Jesus Christ. And then when I look at this temple, I see you. I don't see an architect's rendering, I see you. And in the same way that God did in Jesus what they expected God to do in national Israel in the raising of the dry bones, so too here that God does in Jesus what people expect in a building. Now, first of all, let me set the tone for you, and let me do it by appealing to the best Jewish scholars. Let me look to the publications of the Jewish theology in the Talmud. And they say the temple that Ezekiel sees, according to the rabbis, is the temple of the Messiah, and the two cannot exist separately. One cannot see this temple without seeing the Messiah, and one cannot meet the Messiah without seeing this temple. Therefore, Jesus cannot be the Messiah, say the rabbis. But what if they're wrong? What if the certainty is not the temple? What if the certainty is the Messiah? And what if Jesus is the Messiah and the temple is not exactly what we thought it would be? Second, it's universally held that this is a temple whose primary purpose is sacrifice. And so I read you that section. The tables for the sacrifice are laid out. The separate tables for the tools of the sacrifice are laid out. The measurements of the hooks on which you would hang the sacrifice. The very activity of the priests and all the preparations that go into the sacrifice. This is sacrifice temple. And many miss a key fact about this passage. Sadly, including the ESV Study Bible, the new one, is that this vision occurs on Yom Kippur. This is an Atonement Day vision. And then Ezekiel tells us with emphasis, it is even on that very day of the Atonement Day. And the Jews make a big deal out of this, that this is a picture of the Atonement in this temple. And on Atonement Day, God transports Ezekiel to Jerusalem just like every Jew is required to do, to go to the temple on Atonement Day to make sacrifice for their sin. And so it's as if to say, here, Ezekiel, here's the place of atonement that I've provided. And what do you make of this hyperbole of a very high mountain on the southern side of which I saw a city? Israel alums, alumni from your tour. Temple Mount, on the southern slope of Temple Mount, you see City of David. That this temple is sitting precisely where the city of David would sit. On Atonement Day, in the location of the city of David, we find the temple for the atonement that will be filled in the Messiah. And we've just looked at the Jewish point of view. That this will be an heir of David that will make atonement in this God-provided temple. And immediately you and I, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we know this temple. And we know the realization of the Son of David that God provided for the means of atonement. We know the sacrifice of Jesus. And we know the day of the Messiah. Third, it's essential to keep the fullness of this vision together. And our text is really chapters 40 to 42. And we see an empty temple. But then if we would look at chapter 43, and I mentioned we would reference that, and we would find in verse 7 that this is the place where God now speaks. While the man was standing beside me, verse 6, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. Now, speaking out of the temple, he says to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. This is God Himself speaking from this temple saying, this is my forever dwelling. And where do you meet God Himself dwelling on earth and speaking to His people as the Messiah on the Day of Atonement of the line of the home of the city of David? In other words, in the same way that people thought Jesus was talking about the temple of Jerusalem when he talked about his body being destroyed and raised up on the third day, so too the sacrifices of this temple occur in Jesus and they will never be repeated again. And when God drops a temple from heaven, as he surely will one day, God will drop a literal temple from heaven, and we will look at that temple in Jerusalem, and we will notice, first of all, that that temple has no altar, because the sacrifice is done. And so, the final messianic temple of God is not this picture. This is a sacrifice temple. And the book of Hebrews tells us that the very last sacrifice for sin has been accomplished in Jesus. That somehow, when we look at this text and some see temple, the real picture is Jesus. This is the place of God. There is no mystery, there is no deception, there's no further anticipation. This temple and all that it stands for appeared in Jesus. And its image is now being carried forth to the whole world by you and me. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, you were bought at a price, so glorify God in your body, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. 19 to 20. And so the bigger question of this day, of this text, the bigger question of this vision and this attraction is not when will it happen, but why don't we feel the same attachment to Jesus as the Jews feel to the temple? Why isn't Jesus as important to us as the temple is to the Jew? What's wrong with us? Well, maybe it's because we don't understand yet who Jesus is and what he's done, and I hope to establish some of that in the rest of this message. Or maybe the answer is that we see and we know, but we don't fully obey. Or we don't choose to appropriate the reality of what God has done for us. And remember this. By the authority of God in Christ, every picture that we see is a movement from vision through Christ to us. We are the temple created by God for Himself. And so we see that this is, first of all, the creating of a new temple. It's a temple that God will supply or build, and we really don't need to elaborate. This is God's work. This temple is nowhere commanded to be built. In Scripture, you can't find that. It's a picture of what God does for His name and for His glory. God prepares a temple for Himself. And God will dwell in this temple, as we mentioned, that this is a place of His permanent dwelling. And the Apostle Paul says, as we read, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" And so we recognize what he's saying here. But there's a bit of an earlier step. We don't just jump from Ezekiel to the temple of our body. There must be a historic appearance of God to fulfill the promises of the appearance, and His dwelling has to cleanse us from all sin. And we listen to John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh." The Word who is with God and who is God became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John says, when you see Jesus, you are seeing God in the flesh, you're seeing the glory of God, and you're seeing Him come to dwell. John knows the Old Testament, and John tells us that Jesus is the temple of Ezekiel 40-42-48. Jesus is God dwelling. Jesus is the glory of God revealing. And still more, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets," just like through Ezekiel. "But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God, and He upholds the universe by His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." So it's clear in these texts, Ezekiel 40 and 43 are connected again. As the glory of God entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and He brought me to the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And this, brothers and sisters, is exactly what happened at Pentecost and what happens in every single life purchased by the blood of the Lamb. The Lord God fills with His Spirit, and we become the new temple. Thirdly, that this is a temple in which God will produce shame. Now, God obviously had a point to make in capturing Ezekiel and transporting him to Jerusalem again. And God takes him to the same temple that had been profaned in chapter 8 when he went to that temple and he looked in at the priestly activity in the secret parts where he opened the wall to see that pornography and the activity that was going on there. And he went to that same temple in which he saw the glory of God depart and go over to the Mount of Olives and perhaps even move farther eastward from there. He takes him to that temple, to that site, and then he shows him this new temple. And he tells him specifically, this is for you. You need to see it. You need to hear it. You need to set your heart on it. This needs to be the most important thing, Ezekiel. And then you need to tell about it. This needs to be your message to the people from here on. And then he goes on to say, 43:10, "As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities." That all of this description from Ezekiel's call to go out and prophesy, all of that up to the point of the prophecy, is a parenthesis to say, I'm calling you so that people will be ashamed of their sins. And they shall measure. They'll measure the plan and they'll know their shame. Make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, its entrances. That is the whole design. Make known to them as well as all His statutes and the whole design and all of its laws, and write it down in their sight, so that they may observe all the laws and all the statutes and carry them out. And you know, if I think about my sin, Even if I confess it, it may or may not be a big deal to me. I mean, honestly, what's the big deal if someone, because of his lack of driving skill, triggers me to pronounce upon him a new name? As long as that new name doesn't carry some profanity, you understand? I mean, is that really such a big sin? I mean, that's really not a big deal, is it? But when I think about that specific sin, being born by Jesus the Christ, hanging on a cross, with nails piercing his limbs, and with the Father turning his back so that he is utterly and totally forsaken, I am ashamed of my speech, even when somebody is just really being stupid around me. So when I think about Jesus, I am brought to shame for my sin. Oh, that's right. We said all of this is fulfilled in Jesus. And so it would be natural that I would think of Jesus and it would produce the same effect as looking upon this temple and its full design. And God promises a temple. As we've come to see from Ezekiel, it should be God at work, because God has been drawing attention to himself in a very specific way. He is going to chapter 36. He's going to act for the sake of his name. Chapter 37, he is going to raise up the dry bones by his prophetic word and pronounced word. Chapters 38 and 39, he is going to destroy all of the enemies of his people. And so the next logical step would be his temple. And that's exactly what we see, that God promises a temple. And in each of those chapters, we know that the events have occurred. God says, you will know when I act for the sake of my name. You will know when I raise dry bones that are the whole nation of Israel. You will know when I destroy Israel's enemies, when I fill my people with my spirit. Then you will know. And we know that God has done this, that all of these things of longing and anticipation have been ours. And isn't it odd that God's people will look at these three significant units of chapters 36, 37, 38, 39 and will say, absolutely, it's fulfilled in Jesus. Absolutely, it's Pentecost that ratifies and proves it. And then we get to the new temple and they say, time out. New picture. It's not Jesus. It's brick and mortar. And we'll know the new temple when God permanently dwells. And Jesus has come to dwell. And that he has made by his Spirit from the time of his incarnation, he has made his established divine presence on human earth forevermore. Or is his Spirit not God? So that when Jesus ascended, then God is no more on the face of the earth and he's no longer dwelling. Well, then that makes it easy for me because, you know, I'm not really empowered by God and I'm not really in fellowship with God. And so that is terrible to say. God himself is dwelling forever. And to your and my consternation, he's doing it in us. That we are the very presence of Lord God Almighty on the face of the earth. Wow. And now we take our Christian commitment lightly? We take our call to be servants of Jesus Christ cavalierly? How can we do such a thing? Yes. This is a commitment to death, as came up in a parenthetical statement in the adult Sunday school class. This is a call to martyrdom. This is a call forever to be the people of God in Jesus Christ. And God promises a perfect temple. Now, we may not understand the design of this temple. We may not even appreciate that design, which just shows us our worldview. But in the worldview of the biblical period, this temple is perfect. The fact that this temple is not only square, but square within a square around a cube, is to describe in this worldview perfection. This is a cube protected by successive squares. This is a perfect design. And as unlikely as it seems, when God has finished applying all the blessings to Jesus in our lives, we are the perfect construction of God for His glory. And we shall resemble that which He has already declared. Thirdly, God promises a temple for sacrifice. We've already talked about this, that this temple is made for sacrifice. So we should just ask two things. Is Jesus a place of sacrifice? Is Jesus the sacrifice of atonement or not? And then, are our lives places of sacrifice? Or do we resist sacrifice? Do we resist giving our all? Concerning Jesus, we hear God's word say, but when Christ appeared, Hebrews 9, as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all, permanent dwelling, into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The day of the Lord has come. The end of the age has come. The new day has dawned, and it's brought about by Jesus. And so then we ask about our own lives being lives of sacrifice. How is it possible that we live lives that are not specifically for sacrifice, and that the very purpose of our lives is for sacrifice, unless we're being disobedient? All of life, says the Apostle Paul, should be a sacrifice to God in Christ. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. All of God's people presenting their bodies as one sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And you know the rest. Do not continue to conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. That is how we become a sacrifice, is to not follow the patterns of the world, but to be separated from the patterns of the world, to be transformed by a new way of thinking that is a way of total and utter devotion to God in Jesus Christ. That's a sacrifice that is holy or set apart. And that's what this temple is about. Because this temple is to be the separation of the sacred from the profane. Very last verse of chapter 42, the exact same words used in chapter 36. When he's talking about holy and common, he's talking about holy and profane. That this temple is a separation from who we are by nature and what we naturally do. And this is a work of God. That even in our lives, there is a separation of being claimed by God and that which we most naturally resemble. And God's final answer in this separating the sacred from the profane is to promise protection for His holiness. It's a fortress with walls and gates, but there are no enemies because God's already dealt with them. It's a day to recognize a Spirit-filled temple. It's a day to recognize that God has come decisively and He and His blessings will not depart. It's the presence of God Himself that makes the common sacred and makes the profane His glory. And in that same way, God promises through this temple to draw attention to Himself. We really don't have time to elaborate how all that works out. But the design in chapter 41 of these little rooms that are set apart, he speaks about this design as these rooms go upward and upward, separated and separated. And so some people say, well, that's a winding staircase. No, no, it cannot be. It cannot be. The very language of the text says that the rooms go upward and upward and are separated and separated. That the very design is here is in the middle of all this thing, the temple, and right next to it are the rooms of those who study the Word and teach the Word, and each layer of three opens up. That the very design is to open up, to call greater attention to that inner temple. And now, if you and I, if we are the temples of the living God, the very plan of the Scripture is that we are to draw attention to the inner part, to the most holy place, which is the very place that God dwells by His Spirit. All of the time, living our purpose in life is to draw attention to the Spirit of the living God. The sum total of our being as a new temple is to show the presence of God in our heart. That's it. That's the purpose of life. That's why you and I were created. Is to show the glory of God. And the very structure of our lives is to show the glory of God. Continually drawing attention to Him and His indwelling presence. And as God speaks His Word, then God's people respond to that Word. And we respond to that Word by rejecting it or by praying to resemble it. I wonder what your response is when you think of the amazing truth that God has fulfilled this prophecy through Jesus Christ in you and me. For we are, by proclamation of God's Word, the temples of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You will enable us to be what You have made us to be. That we would not resist You, we would not rebel against You, and insofar as it is up to us, that we would repent of any time that we do not draw attention to You. That we would be ashamed of not being Yours and drawing attention to You, and that we would become that which You have created us to be. For the sake of Your glory and for the mission of Your name, that we would be that temple of Your grace, because You have filled us with Your Spirit. And You have called us that in Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In closing, we